Well, last Sunday morning we started a series in this letter to the Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? They're converted Jews. They're Jews who've come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are they living? Well, they're living, it seems, they're most likely either in Jerusalem or certainly close by to Jerusalem. Why is the letter being written? Because these Jewish believers, and they've been believers for many years, they're not young Christians, believers for many years, but they're losing heart. They've taken their eyes off Jesus. Some of them have withdrawn from church life. When the church gathers on a Sunday, they're just not there. And some are actually hardening their hearts. And they're drifting. And it's a slow burn crisis. It's not like persecution, which is sudden and everyone understands this is a crisis. This is a slow burn crisis. It's drift. Because if they continue on this trajectory, they're in danger of walking out on Christ and going back to Judaism. Now, last time we looked at the introduction to the letter. That's chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. If you missed it, do catch up with it, because as it were, we lay the table. We talk about why the letter was written in more detail, and we look at this extraordinary opening to the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Today we're going to look at verses 5 to 14. So come with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 5 to 14. Now, when you read it, and maybe you thought this as you heard it being read, to our ears it's rather strange. Because we keep hearing about angels, and the writer keeps comparing Christ to the angels. And he keeps saying Christ is greater than the angels. You think, well, yes, absolutely. But it's obvious, isn't it? Well, it is to us. Because when we hear the name of Christ, when we hear the name of the Son, it comes to us filled with glorious truth. It speaks of his majesty, his deity, his glory. Because, of course, we have the whole New Testament. These Hebrews don't. And we've had 2,000 years of Bible teaching. These Hebrews haven't. Their view of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is therefore smaller than ours. They've yet to mark out the full dimensions of who he is. So yes, they know that he's the Christ. He's the Son of David. He's the rightful king. But they've yet to fully grasp just what that means. And therefore they don't fully comprehend the madness of turning away from the Son. Okay, fair enough. But why does the writer keep bashing on about angels? Why does he keep comparing Christ to the angels? What's his point? What's he trying to say? Well, put yourself in the shoes of these Hebrews for a moment, okay? They're believers. But they're still very much part of Jerusalem life or Jewish life. And their friends, their family, their neighbours, they don't believe what these Hebrews believe. In fact, they think that these Jewish believers are misguided. Actually, it's worse than that. They feel that these Jewish believers are actually disloyal. Disloyal to the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Disloyal to what God has said. And disloyal to that great event in the story of the Jews. Disloyal to the law of Moses, God coming down on Sinai and giving his law. And how did God give that law on Mount Sinai? It came through angels. Acts 7 verse 51, we're told the law was delivered by angels. Galatians 3 verse 19, Paul says the law was put in place through angels. Angels. These glorious, burning beings who do the will of God. So you begin to see where he's coming from. Think of it. There you are. You're one of these Hebrew believers. And your family is just going on and on and on and on at you. And your friends are saying, look, you're a disloyal Jew. In fact, it's worse than that. And your neighbors, well, they've just stopped talking to you. And they're saying, this new teaching, you say Messiah, the Christ crucified? You're saying this Jesus movement has superseded the law of Moses? Can you hear yourselves? The law, Moses, Sinai, oh, think of the majesty of the law. And the law was given to us by God through the hand of angels. Think of it, these burning beings as a supernatural gift from heaven to earth. A gift to us, to our nation. Oh, think of the glory of the law. Angels brought it from heaven to earth. And you want to leave all that behind for some dangerous new idea? This Galilean carpenter? And look at you. Look at the trouble it's already cost you. And it's only going to get worse. So why don't you just put it all away? Come back home. Come back to what you know. Come back to what your parents taught you and the grandparents before them and the great-grandparents and the great story. You're part of that great story. Come back to Moses. Come back to what God himself gave to us through the hand of angels. It's persuasive, isn't it? And you can see them going on saying, look, come on. You know, we've all had to change our minds about things, haven't we? About this and about that. But come on, to abandon your nation's story, to forsake the nation of God. And add to that, remember where they're living. So these Hebrew believers are exposed to the rhythms and the rituals of Judaism. There's the temple, the dwelling place of God. And there's the priesthood appointed by God. And there are the sacrifices given by God to deal with sin. Oh. And as they look at those things, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, is all so real, isn't it? And so tangible and so familiar. It's what you've grown up with. It's what you've always known. It's what your parents have always known. Your grandparents have always known. Your great-great-grandparents have always known. It's all part of the great story. And you're part of that. And it's all God-given. So why would you give it all up for this new movement? Leave this new movement and come home. Come home to Judaism. And that argument is gaining traction with every day. So maybe now you see what the writer's saying in verses 5 to 14. He's making two points. He's saying, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of David. But to these Hebrews, he's saying, do you realize what that really means? Just who the Christ is. And yes, the Lord did come through angels. But God's plan didn't stop there. Remember that the Old Testament is a story looking for an ending, searching for an ending. God's plan didn't stop with the law given through angels. It's moved forward. A king came, a promised king, the Christ, who is infinitely superior to the angels. So he's saying, why go from God's final word to God's former word? Why turn from the end of the story and go back to an earlier part of the story? Why turn away from the mighty Christ for God's servants, God's errand runners, the angels? Okay, you still with me? Now, all these verses he quotes, because there are lots of them in Hebrews 1, are they just plucked at random to fit his argument? Is he saying, well, that fits really well to what I'm trying to say. I'll pinch that one, and that sounds good. I don't know what it's saying, but I'll use that as part of my argument. No, he's not plucking verses at random. He keeps quoting the Old Testament. These verses speak of David and his heirs. They speak of the king and his heirs. So David, Solomon, you can follow the line. But what he's saying is that although it was spoken about them there, those words find their true fulfillment in in the Son of David, the ultimate Son of David, who's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So saying that, we need to say a few words about David. Now, David, in the Old Testament, he's called the Lord's anointed. Okay, the Old Testament word for that is Messiah. The Greek for that is the Christ. So David is the Christ. He's the anointed one. And it's a title. It means that David was God's chosen king. He was king to rule over God's people. And if you look at the language in the Old Testament, he was king to rule over the world. And he was king to bring the nations to bow the knee to God. And he's the king to restore the blessing of God to a fallen and cursed world. All those things are said of David and his heirs in the Old Testament. So David's coronation, the Lord says to him, Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord says to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. David, from this day you are my adopted son. And if you're my adopted son, you are therefore my heir. And you're my representative. As a son to a father, you represent me. As it were, you stand in my place. You're my image bearer before the nations." So it meant that to bow to David was to bow to the Lord, because he's God's representative. And in that sense, David could be addressed as God. Not because he is God, but because he's the one standing in God's place. He's God's representative. He's God's image bearer before the world. And where did David reign? Well, his palace was on a little hill called Zion, Mount Zion, and he reigned in Jerusalem. Next to his palace was the Ark of God. David brought it into Jerusalem. He left the tabernacle and all the Levitical worship. He left that at Gibeon, and he just brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem and put it in a special tent. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, what was the Ark of God? The Ark of God was a box. It was made of wood. It was overlaid with gold. But it represented God's throne upon the earth. So think about it. There's David on Mount Zion. There's David's palace. And there's the Ark of God next to him. So if this lectern is David's palace, David's throne, then this chair is the Ark in its tent. Here's David the king, David God's son, and he's seated at God's right hand. There's the Ark, the throne of God. David is at God's right hand. I don't know if I've done that the right way around, but it's probably left hand looking as you look at me. So think about it. There he is. He's on Mount Zion. David, at God's right hand, he's on his throne, and God is on his throne. And from there, at David's right hand, God's right hand rather, he's to rule the nation. Psalm 89 says he's the highest of the kings of the earth. What's the point? All these scriptures quoted in chapter 1 were originally spoken to David and his heirs. But of course, as you read the language, you realize it's just far too big for David. What God said to David and to his heirs was only true up to a point. Okay, there was this banana-shaped hill, and David was there, and he was at God's right hand. But David was a sinful man, and he died at the age of 70. So the language in these verses, which was first spoken to David, is actually far too big for David. The language is just too big for him and his heirs. It's like a toddler wearing a man's suit. You put the toddler in the suit and think, well, it doesn't fit him at all. The toddler's tiny, the suit's huge. It's too big for David. And that's because the suit is made for someone else. These promises that were made to David, they find their true fulfillment in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why am I saying all this? Because the writer's not just pulling verses out at random and says, well, that kind of fits, that's a good argument. Oh, I haven't thought of that one, just put that in there. He's saying, no. These are Jews. These are Jews who know their Old Testament. They know what's said about David and his heirs. So the writer's being masterful. He's not pulling verses at random. He's saying to these Hebrews, look, you believe that Jesus is David's heir. You believe he's the Christ. Okay, do you realize what that means? And then taking these Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, he's redefining for them their view of the Christ. He's expanding in their minds, their understanding, just who the Christ, the Son, really is. So if they get that, they'll see the madness of turning away from the true king and going back to Judaism. It will be like just going backwards, even if the Lord did come through the angels. I hope you're still with me. So let's look at these verses. He quotes 7, because 7 is a number of completeness that would have spoken to the Jews. He's saying, look, this is a complete argument I'm making. And he says 6 things about Jesus, about the Christ, about the Son. We'll go through them quite quickly. But think of it like this. Got a balloon, right? You blow a balloon up, don't you? So, in a sense, what he's saying is he's with each breath, the balloon gets bigger. These verses work like an expanding balloon. Each quotation is like a breath, expanding our understanding of who the Christ is. So you got the first breath, think, oh, okay. And then the next breath. And then by the time you get to the end, you think, the Christ is surpassingly great. I didn't realize. Perhaps much greater than they thought, or even perhaps we think. So there's 6 breaths to expand our understanding of who the Christ is. So breath number 1. He's the Son. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? So his starting point is Psalm 2. And as we said, at David's coronation, Psalm 2, God said to David, you're my adopted son, you're my heir. Well, that was true, but only to a point. Because those words only really fit the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been told right at the beginning, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. So here is the real Son and the real heir. For to which of the angels did God ever say? God never said that to the angels. Never said to the angels, you're my son, you're my heir. He never said to the angels, God never said to the angels, all that I have I give to you. And it's my delight to give to you. The future is not angel-shaped. The future is Christ-shaped. He's the crown, the climax, the consummation of history. The future belongs to the Son. Breath number 2. He's the Father's Son. May sound an obvious thing to say, but think about it. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a quote from 2 Samuel. What sort of relationship does the Father have with Jesus? It's a father-son relationship. What does that speak of? It speaks of intimacy. Speaks of love. You hear it when Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says this. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And listen to this. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Isn't that extraordinary? Only I know the Father. Only the Father knows me. In fact, he goes even further in that great prayer in John 17, verse 21. He says this, you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Staggering, isn't it? He's saying this Father-Son relationship, everything is shared. Everything is known. There's a sense in which each fills the other. Each encircles the other. Father, Son, inseparable, glorious, complete. Father and Son is a union of perfect love. Which, of course, is why at the banks of the Jordan, when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, verse 17, we hear the voice of the Father. And what does the Father say? I think Andrew Burnham said it was worth heaven opening to hear this. He says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He doesn't just say, "my Son." It's my beloved Son. I so love my Son. No angel could ever make such a boast. Breath number three, the Son is worshipped. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Firstborn, it's a title. Doesn't mean you have to be the first to be born. It's talking about preeminence. And again, it's pointing to the fact, to the Jews, the fact that Jesus is the appointed heir, that he has preeminence. That all the Father has, he's given to his Son. When he comes into the world, let all God's angels worship him. Think of it, the angels, glorious. These burning beings, these holy burning beings. But on that day in the temple, when Isaiah goes into the temple, and it's spoken of again in John chapter 12, who did Isaiah see high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, and the seraphim, the burning beings, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy"? John 12 says what they saw was the Son. They were worshipping the Son. And all God's angels worship him. And again it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, think of his birth. What do we read? A multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And on the cross, had he called for deliverance, what would have happened? 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels would have come to his rescue. He's so much greater than the angels. So breath number four. Can you feel your understanding of the Christ is expanding? Well, breath number four, we're told he's God. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It's a quote from Psalm 104. We began the service with Psalm 104. What's it saying? He's saying, well, the angels, they're the Lord's messengers. They're created beings. But think of what their winds, their flames of fire, their work, their messaging, their running to and fro is something that's transitory, passing. It's like the wind, like the lightning. When you see the lightning, it strikes and it's gone, isn't it? When it's a strong wind blowing, the next day it's gone. But contrast that with the Son, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." If the angels are created, he is the creator. If their work is passing, transitory, momentary, like the wind, like the lightning, by contrast, his throne speaks of stability, doesn't it? His throne is forever and ever. And because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, whatever the headlines today, he will have the last word. And we're told he's anointed with the Spirit. That's what it means, beyond his companions. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus was filled with the Spirit beyond anyone. But you see, what the writer's doing, by emphasizing that the work of the angels is transitory, they run here, they run there, they do this, they do that. It's like the wind, it's like the fire. He's comparing that to the permanence, the stability, the unchangeableness of the Son's throne. And in saying that, he's saying something about the law of Moses. They're attracted to go back to Moses and to Judaism and all that means because it came through angels. But the law was delivered through angels. And the work that angels do is temporary, it's passing. So what was given at Sinai by the hand of angels was never meant to be God's final word. It wasn't the permanent state of things. Like the angels, it was passing, it was transitory. Like the wind, like the fire. God's final word, his ultimate statement, that which he was stamping with all his authority and all he was saying, that belongs to the Son. His throne is forever and ever. So you Hebrews, you're thinking of abandoning the forever for the temporary, the stability for the passing. You're thinking of abandoning the king to go back to his servants. Now we're Gentiles. It probably doesn't have the same resonance with us, does it? But you can see the power of what he's saying to them. So breath number five. Okay, our balloon. A balloon's not necessarily particularly good because you can burst a balloon, but run with it. Breath number five. He's the Lord. He's the maker of all things. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now he's moved from the language of Messiah being God. Actually, let's take that further. Let's understand then who the Lord is. The Son is the uncreated Son. Moving further. He stands outside time because he's eternal. He stands outside creation because he's the creator. He's the unchanging creator. He's the eternal, unchanging Lord. And inside those words is the promise of a new world. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. The creation's wearing out. People are alarmed about the planet. They're in a panic because they've deified the planet. But it's wearing out. Of course it's wearing out. It's the first creation. It's meant to wear out. It's being worn and frayed and needs changing. And who will do that? The Son. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Just like you and I, you take your coat off and you roll it up and put it to one side. That's how we deal with this old creation. It's wearing out. He'll make all things new. He'll make a new heavens and a new earth, the very home of righteousness. And by now, if you think about it, just changing my metaphors, it's like we're looking out the back window now, and you know, for the first few bus stops, the angels were kind of keeping a bit of pace with us, but by now, look, the angels are out of sight, aren't they? We've left them so far behind, they're nowhere. I can't even see where they are, because actually the Son, the greatness, the majesty, the beauty, the glory of the Son. And so breath number six. And this is the climax of his argument. Verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's the king. David was seated next to the ark. He sat at God's right hand. He sat there on a little hill in Jerusalem. But that was just a Lego model. Or the Airfix model. It was the tiny miniature. It was saying, if you look at that, you get some idea of what's going to come. Well, what was going to come has come. The Son really is seated at God's right hand in heaven. He's this world's true ruler. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, okay, but why is that the climax to the writer's argument? Well, he's quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, who's speaking? Who's saying these words? The Father is saying these words. And he says these words at David's coronation. But actually, it wasn't really to David. He speaks them at the Son, the Lord Jesus' coronation. And so as the angels at Christ's coronation, as they worship and adore, well, above the thunder of their praise, we hear the voice of the Father. And what does the Father say to his Son? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this is why it's the climax, because the Father himself honors the Son. God the Father honors his Son. God the Father places his Son, the Son of David, fully God, fully man, he sits him on his throne, the highest place of all. And in putting everything under the Son's feet, it's almost as though the Father is serving the Son. He's honoring the Son, but almost the language is bordering on the Father serving the Son. To which of the angels has he ever said? He's never said that to any of the angels. The Father doesn't serve the angels. The Father doesn't honor the angels. They're just the servants. In fact, verse 14, are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Their calling is actually to serve God's people, to serve us. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said? Those two phrases are like the bookends, aren't they? And between them we're told, we're brought face to face with the incomparable Christ. If the law came through angels, and if you go back and you read about Sinai and there's Moses and the whole nation are in awe, and the writer will go on to talk about it later in the Hebrews. They're in awe and wonder. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's darkness, there's fire, this extraordinary moment. God comes down. There's the sound of a trumpet because he's getting nearer and nearer, and the people, even Moses, can't bear what's taking place. But it all speaks of majesty and glory and power. But that wasn't God's final word. Because after Moses, after the law that came through Moses, after all that language of tabernacle and sacrifices and priests and so on, came another. A developing word, a developing voice, a deeper note. That was David. A king came. And David's heirs. The writer is saying, actually, all that language that was spoken about David and his heirs, David's too small to fit that language. It was really all speaking of the ultimate one who was going to come. The real Son of David, the real Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the final word. So if he's the final word, Hebrews, stop backpedaling and going back to something that was in place, and yet God did it and it came through the hand of angels, but it was never meant to be the final voice, the final word. So don't go back to that. Don't backpedal. Go forwards to God's final word, God's ultimate revelation, his Son, the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, they have now a response, don't they, to the sneers and the finger pointing. You're disloyal Jews. You're turning your back on our history. You're turning your back on the temple and the priesthood and all the things that go with that. No, we're not disloyal and misguided Jews. All we've done is give our loyalty to Israel's king. We're the true Jews. We're the true Israel. We've come to bow the knee to the incomparable Christ. That was where the story was always going. And we just caught up with it. Well, that's not the end of the argument about angels and the Christ, as we shall see, God willing, next week. But as we bring things to a close, last Sunday we asked three questions. They were quotes from a writer. I'm going to ask those three questions again. If you've never come to Christ, it is to this Christ you've never come. And if your heart is cold towards Christ, it's towards this Christ that you've grown cold. And if you're thinking of deserting Christ, it is this Christ that you're thinking of deserting. But I don't want to stop there. He's the incomparable Christ. You can't compare anything or anyone to him. So just run your eye over those verses again and look at it later. You know, this expanding balloon. He's God's son. But he's God's beloved son. And he's worshipped by angels. And are the angels going to worship him and I'm going to stay silent? And he's the humble God. He's the servant king whose throne is forever and ever. And because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, he's the one to put everything right. And still it goes on. He's the Lord. He was before time, before creation. He made all things. He made the heavens and the earth. And he will bring this present creation to an end. He'll fold it up like an old coat. And he'll make all things new. And then as we go, my hands aren't wide enough, but we go wider still. He's the one who is seated at God's right hand. God the Father honors his Son. And soon Satan will be crushed under the Son's feet. And soon the Son will trample death to death. And soon every knee shall bow in heaven, earth, under the earth. And every tongue confess that this Son, this Jesus, this Christ is Lord. And I think of the scale and the vastness and the wonder of it all. He's seated upon the throne of the universe. He's seated upon God's throne. And then I remember that this is my beloved. And this is my friend. The sinner's friend. Who loved me and gave himself for me. It seems to me that to gain the whole world and not Christ is to lose all. But to lose this passing world and to gain Christ is to possess all. The incomparable Christ, the beauty, the majesty, the glory. He alone is worthy. Didn't Paul say it right when he said that for me to live is Christ? Christian friend, what do you say?